and we're using the confession to guide us through our study of Scripture. This is on page 677, chapter 12 of adoption. We finished up the doctrine of justification, and now we're looking at the doctrine of adoption. Page 677, chapter 12 of adoption. Let's read that together. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This doctrine, this biblical teaching of adoption, is one of the most glorious in the whole Bible. Sadly, it's not discussed much in theology books. It's interesting that it's here in a confession. It's very significant. The doctrine of adoption is a corollary of the doctrine of justification. They go together. Both of them are legal verdicts. You think about this, that, you know, when you're declared righteous before God, it's before God as a judge. It's a legal sentence. Well, adoption is also first and foremost legal. And it's easy to understand that, isn't it? Because if you were to adopt a child, what would that do? That would make that child legally your child, right? Not naturally, not a natural son or a daughter, but a legal son or a daughter. That's what adoption means. Someone who wasn't first your son, but became your son legally. So whose sons were we first before we were God's sons? Sons of Adam. We're naturally sons of Adam. We're the offspring of Adam. But God, in his mercy, adopts us legally into his family on the basis of justification. So I want us, before we get into this, into the scriptures and into the details of this, to think of why this is practically important, to show us the importance of it. What would you say is the importance of adoption? I want to just sort of begin the discussion and then throw it open to you a little bit. But I would suggest one of the most important things, we've already talked about this, has to do with your motives of obedience. Why should you obey the Lord, walk before the Lord? And I would suggest that one of the most important fundamental issues is adoption. Understanding adoption keeps you from the pitfalls of legalism and antinomianism. There's a great book written on this. I don't know if it always uses the word adoption, but that's what the whole book is about. It's The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Are you familiar with this book? It's an older book. What do you call that? It's like John Bunyan, where they're talking. There's different characters and things. It's an allegory, an extended allegory between different parties. That's what this does, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's a great book written by Edward Fisher. If you get a chance to read that, I would highly recommend it. Make sure you get the one with Boston's notes. That should be on your bucket list, by the way. That's one of the ones you really ought to read. But it's about this. How do you avoid the pitfalls of legalism and antinomianism? Well, adoption. Think of this. If you only thought of God as a judge, if you only thought of God as one who requires your obedience, and if you disobey, you're in sin, and if you obey, then you're holy and righteous, what would that do to your motives? So, for example, the Bible motivates us with rewards. Do you know this? Right? So, the Scripture says if you obey the Lord, you'll be rewarded. right? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But what would it do to you if you thought of God as a judge who rewards you? How would that motivate you? If it's a legal reward. Huh?
Fear?
Yeah, and it's also, I would say, it would make you proud, wouldn't it? That I work and I satisfy somehow, even in a partial way, God's justice, and he gives me this reward based on justice. If you think of your rewards as based on judgment, justice, it will promote a kind of pride in you. Or if you don't attain the reward, if you fail, then what? It's guilt and shame. And I got to achieve this reward. But now take rewards. All right, so that's legalism. You with me? So thinking of God just as a judge and being motivated by reward is legalistic. But now let's say you get the doctrine of justification, which says Christ has merited everything for you, right? He satisfied justice. Therefore, you don't have to work to satisfy God's justice, and that's kind of where you stop, and you don't go on to adoption. Now what are you? You're not a legalist. You're an antinomian. Rewards are not an issue to you. Christ is your reward. Christ earns your rewards for you, which is true. But then if you stop there, there's no motive. You've basically cut out one of the biblical motives of obedience. But if you move to adoption from justification, which antinomians stop with justification, right? Free from the law, oh, blessed condition. Sin all you want and still have remission. That's what an antinomian says, right? But if you move on to adoption, how does adoption help us think of rewards correctly? Brother Paul.
Adoption is a legal transaction or a legal state, right?
Yes.
Let's think about it in man's terms. If I adopt a son, he belongs to me. Therefore, he is afforded my protection.
He is
afforded my grace. And whatever I choose as the father or the head to give to him, same thing with the Lord. I mean, that's a legal transaction where we come under his authority and his fathership, right, as we're
Absolutely.
Adopted. So the whole nomenclature of what we choose or what we don't choose has a different air when it's a legal
Absolutely.
Transaction.
Yeah, that you've been legally adopted. You belong to God as sons and daughters. But you know, it's not offensive to you ladies when the Bible calls you sons. Do you understand that? Because that's actually important, because a son is the inheritor. So legally, even women are sons, legally speaking, because they get the first fruits of the inheritance, right? So you're in God's family legally, and so your rewards that you're motivated by aren't anything that you merit. They're because you're in the context of a home. You know, you're a son. And so God is pleased to graciously give you rewards, not because you earned them. You see the difference? So that's reward, showing how if you don't get adoption, then you can't be rightly motivated by reward. What about fear? Let's say all you think of God is as a judge. He's just a judge. Well, what are you trying to obey living in fear of? You're in fear of what? If I don't obey God, I'm afraid that what? He won't love me, or he'll cast me off, he'll condemn me, right? That's legalism. But now watch. If you understand justification, that Christ has satisfied the justice of God, then that kind of fear goes away, right? But if you stop with justification, then you just say, well, I have nothing to fear. Christ has fulfilled the law. I'm satisfied. And then you just stop there. What's that? That's not legalism. That's antinomianism. You with me? But now let's say you get adoption. You understand adoption, that God is your father. There's a different kind of fear. It's not fear that your father is not going to love you. It's not fear that he's going to condemn you, not if he's a good father. And God is a good father. And this is where, by the way, for some of you, you may not have had a good father. And so it might be difficult for you to grasp this. But the Bible teaches that fathers have their sons and daughters' interests at heart above all, not themselves. That they want to serve and love and give to and promote life and health and benefit in their children. And that's the kind of father God is. And so how would a son or a daughter fear God as a son or a daughter? What would you fear? Not that he'll destroy you or not love you, but what kind of fear is there? Well, that's true, but I would actually put that in the category of a legal fear. The fact is, even on our best day, we don't live up to the expectations of God, right? So what kind of fear is there? Do what? Yeah, there's a
reverential fear or awe.
Yeah, it's a respect, a reverence for a father who is strong, who has authority, who is a presence in the home, but you don't think he's going to destroy you or cast you off, or you don't think he's going to just look down his nose at you, but there's still a fear because he's a big guy, right? You know, if you're a child in a home, he's a big man and he's got a deep voice, and you know he loves you, but you don't want to mess with him, you know? So there's a reverential fear. There's also a fear of wounding. If you have a really loving relationship with your father, then you don't want to disrupt that. And isn't that what happens? If you sin in a home as a child, like my daughters, I don't know if I should use them as an example because they're wonderful, but if they ever sin, it messes up communion between us. You know, we can't enjoy that as much. And so you might fear disrupting not the relationship of father and son, but the enjoyment of that relationship. You could fear that as a son. Here's another way you fear. You might fear loving discipline. Not harmful, destructive punishment, but loving, even loving medicinal, redemptive discipline. That's a right fear of a father, right? And so we might fear discipline from God's hand, but not that he'll destroy us, just that, yes, he might have to chasten me if I don't repent of my sins. You see? And so, do you see how you have to get adoption, that you're a son of a father, to understand biblical motives of obedience? If you miss adoption, you miss any right motive. I would suggest every kind of motive is changed. What about this? What about the anger of God? You know, the Psalms talk about, David talks about God gets angry at believers. Now if God is a judge only, what kind of anger does he have? Judicial anger. Destructive anger to condemn you. And what motivates you if you're afraid God is going to be angry of you and send you to hell? You're going to be motivated by, again, a slavish legal fear of his anger. Well, then if you understand justification, that Christ has satisfied God's anger, right? That's what propitiation means, that Jesus is an anger-absorbing sacrifice. He has no legal anger left for you. Then guess what? You say, well, God's not angry with me anymore. There's a popular teacher today who says that all the time. He says, God's not angry with you, in a real deep voice. If you know who it is, you know who I'm talking about. Because he's angry with the wicked every day, the unjustified, the condemned, right? And that's what the Bible says. But if you're in Christ, all that anger's gone. And then you might just say, well, that's not a motive anymore. But then that's antinomianism. There is a kind of fatherly anger. And it's a loving anger. It's a patient anger. It's a gentle anger. It's a kind anger. It's not angry to destroy you, but it's angry against your sin, which hurts you. right? He's angry, opposing that which would destroy you. Have you ever, we have to be careful here because as fathers, we're sinners, and we can get angry with our children just because they don't do what we want to make us happier, you know? But is it possible to have a godly anger toward your children? And I think we talked about this before. You know, my daughter was trying to slide through the bars on one of those high rises once. You know, we were up in like a condo looking over the beach, and Carly was small, and she was going through one of these, and I felt desperate anger. You know, did not want her to plummet to her death, and I just lunged for her. Carly, don't do that. Don't you ever do that. You know? That's how God is angry with us. For us, not against us. It's a for us anger, against what would hurt or destroy you anger. You see? It's not a legal anger. But if you don't get the doctrine of adoption, you don't have a category for fatherly anger. Right? What about Judgment Day? If all you think of is God as a judge, and that's all he is, then you're going to be afraid of, you're going to be terrified of Judgment Day. Because he's going to count your sins, and you will not stand, and you're going to try to be as good as you can possibly be so that you can pass on Judgment Day. And you're going to be motivated by pride and legalistic fear. But if you get justification, and that's all you get, then what is Judgment Day to you? God has satisfied justice. Judgment Day is Christ stands in my place. It's totally filled up in Jesus. Judgment Day is for Jesus, not for me. And then that's it. You have no motive of Judgment Day. That's antinomianism. But if God is your Father, then what happens on Judgment Day is Jesus fulfills divine justice. He already has at the cross. But God, as a Father, examines your life. We have many passages that teach this. You know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged based on what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. That's talking of Christians, but it's not a legal judgment. It's a fatherly, adoptive judgment. And it's for rewards. He's not going to punish you at all. He examines your works, and he praises you for the grace of God that he's poured out in you. So it's a gracious fatherly judgment for believers. What do y'all think about all this? So what I'm arguing is if all you understand is justification, you'll be an antinomian. And if you don't understand justification, you'll be a legalist. But if you get justification and adoption, you'll be a son. And you'll be motivated by all the biblical motives to holiness. Seth.
One of the things it makes me think of is, like you're saying, if all there is justification and that's where it stops, that's it, then you might be a subject in a kingdom.
Say that again.
You might be a subject in a kingdom. You might be aware of the one who's forgiven you. You might even have interaction with them. But a father, when you're a son, now you feel and can experience the pleasure and the enjoyment of the Father.
Amen. Well said.
And the way that works is because, the way I thought about it is like growing up as a kid, I had a very large and strong father, it caused fear. Like, for instance, it was almost like, I don't know if you can imagine, but like, and I kind of saw this once where, let's say there's an animal of some sort that is going to attack you. And you may see it coming, you may not see it coming. You may see it coming and you're frozen in fear as this animal comes barreling towards you. And your father, who's a very large and strong man, yells at you to do something. Fall down, something like that. And you do, and as you do, you watch your father literally just smite this animal. Maybe he grabs this animal, picks it up, and breaks its neck, and kills this animal that was about to attack you. you will have an awe, a fear of your Father as you watch his power at work to protect you and to redeem you. And what you'll want to do is then you'll want to learn more and more about him because you want to love him. And so for me, what it was is as a child, I wanted to know more and more about what my dad liked. Because for instance, when his birthday came around or when Christmas came around, I wanted to try and find a gift that would really make him happy. And so the more you know about him, the more you feel his pleasure because you're able to delight in what makes him happy. And that's what the law does. By telling us who God is, by showing us his nature, by showing us who he is and what he likes, it gives us the opportunity to feel more of his pleasure as we rejoice in who he is and what he likes.
Amen. No, that's very good, because I'm glad you mentioned the law here, because that the law changes from God as a judge to God as a father. Not the content of the law, but the motives for obeying the law. Because that's really, when we talk about rewards and fear and pleasing God, what obedience are you motivated toward? And it is the law. Excellent point, yeah. And it's from love, because you love him because he first loved you. He loves you as a father loves a son, and you love him as a father. You see? And so that is how we're to obey as Christians, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. Okay, so let's look at some of the passages that teach this. There are three categories in this chapter 12. The first is the act of adoption. We'll look at that first. And then we'll see the blessings of adoption. We'll look at that second. And then we'll see the result of adoption. So the act of adoption, the blessings of adoption, then the result of adoption. So first, the act of adoption. Look at 1 John 3, 1-3, which speaks of God's adoption of us. 1 John 3, 1-3. So this says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So first, we're called sons of God. That's a legal change. That happens first. But even though we're originally sons of Adam, we have the Holy Spirit who changes our natures and actually makes us natural sons of God too. That's a difference from human adoption. But our natures aren't fully like God's natures yet. And so there's a sense in which we're not fully sons. We are in a legal sense, right? But as far as our natures, they're being changed. And that's what this verse is talking about, is that what we will be has not yet appeared. We will be fully into the likeness of Jesus, the true Son of God. And so we're legally fully sons right now. But naturally, we have a new nature that is a son nature, but it's right alongside the Adamic nature, and they're in war with each other. Until one day, the nature of the son overtakes all that we are. So that's 1 John 3, 1-3. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3-5. This talks about God's eternal plan and how adoption is a part of his eternal plan. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us," and here's our word, "for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God predestined, which means he determined our destiny beforehand. And what was the destiny that he chose us for in eternity? It was to be adopted as sons. That was our destiny, that we should be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and then adopted as sons. Okay, so there we see the act of adoption, that God performs this action to make us sons of God. But in the confession, it says all those that are justified, God vouchsafed. It's not a word we use too often, vouchsafe. So I want to explain it to you. It means to grant or to give as a favor. And there's a connotation, and this word is graciousness. So it's a gracious gift or a favor given. We have a similar word, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but something similar today in the word voucher. So if you ever have gotten bumped from a flight, you know, they'll give you a voucher that you can redeem for another flight. Give you, you know, money off your other flight. It might give you a whole free flight so that you can use in the future. So a voucher is something you're entitled to. And so when God vouchsafes you for adoption, he is granting or giving you the right to be sons of God as an act of his grace. Notice, too, that this act of adoption is Christ-centered in the confession, but also we just read it in the Bible. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. Well, the confession picks up on that, and it says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed and in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So we are adopted by being legally put into Jesus. We're not separate from Christ and sons of God that are apart from Jesus. We're really, what's really happening in adoption, just like in justification, is legally God is considering us in Christ. And so our sonship, our title of sons, is really Christ's title that we get because we're in him. Just like our verdict of not guilty and righteous is Christ's verdict, but we get it because we're in him. You see? And so adoption is Christ-centered. We also see here that this act consists in being taken into the number and to enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. So adoption is a part of Christian liberty. Calvin said, you can't understand Christian liberty unless you understand justification. Well, you can't understand liberty, Christian liberty, unless you understand adoption. Think of this. Your children have privileges in your house that other children don't they? You know? They might have free access to rooms in the home that other children don't. You know, your children could open the fridge and, you know, get something out of it. I don't know what your rules are, but anyway, that, you know, your children have privileges and freedoms in your home that no one else has. And so there's liberty, there's freedom of access there. Okay, so let's think for just a moment about this doctrine of adoption in the Bible. The word adoption, the Greek word adoption, means to put or take as a son. To put or take as a son. And if you study the image of God in the Bible, what you'll find, that phrase, image of God, so you know Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. If you study that in the Bible, you'll find that the image, the idea of imageness, is tied to sonship. So Adam was made in the image of God. The book of Luke tells us that Adam was made a son of God. So sons are images of their fathers. And Adam was a son of God, and therefore Adam had the image of God. But when Adam sinned, what happened? The image was grossly distorted. And actually, he fell from sonship because the image was so distorted. But when men share God's nature again, we are restored to God's image, and we're once again God's sons. And so that's the act of adoption. Any questions about the act of adoption or any other thought you've had? Okay, so let's look at the blessings of adoption. There are eight of these blessings in the confession. First blessing is that God has his name upon them. That's a sign of a family relationship, isn't it? If you're a son in a family, you have the family name. Well, in the same way, if you're a son of God, you bear his name. Do you know that that's what the third commandment is about? It's about adoption. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Literally, the Hebrew, it's common to think of the third commandment as a commandment against using God's name in vain, or, you know, swearing with God's name. And that's part of it for sure, but it's too narrow. Actually, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What it means, if you translate it literally out of the Hebrew, it says this: you shall not carry the name of the Lord your God as though it is weightless. And so the idea is, as God's people, you have the name of Yahweh stamped upon you. You're a son, and you're not to carry his name as though it has no weight, as though it's not glorious. And so you're to wear his name aright. And you can look that up on your own. That's in Revelation 3:12, which talks about how God's people bear his name. But that's the first blessing. The second blessing of adoption is we receive the spirit of adoption. Now, this is very important. What's the opposite of a spirit of adoption, would you say? What's someone who needs to be adopted but is not adopted? An orphan. Orphans are fatherless, motherless. They have no family ties, no one to really care for them. And so when the Bible says we receive the spirit of adoption, it changes the whole way we think and feel and live. It changes our identity. Look at Romans 8, which speaks of this. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." See what we were talking about before? An orphan is, you know, back in these times, the children that were just out on the streets were used and taken advantage of for slave labor and all kinds of stuff, right? And so that's a spirit of slavery, an orphan's spirit. And he fears for his life, for his provision, for his daily food, everything. He lives by fear of just survival. But you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So you call out to God as your Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we have received the spirit of adoption. That's the second blessing. The third blessing, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Isn't this how children approach godly parents? If you have godly parents and you're a child, you can go to your Father boldly. And you have access to him in his presence. Well, we have that before our Father as children of God. We have the right of crying. This is the fourth blessing. Abba, Father. Our children speak to us uniquely. You know, others, no one calls me dad but my kids. None, you know. No one calls me father. And so, in the same way, none but the sons and daughters of God call him father. He's not father to them. He is king. He is ruler and he is judge, but he is not their father. Do you know this is a major error in liberal theology? Liberalism speaks of something called the universal fatherhood of God. Have you heard this before? Where they say all the world are the children of God. But it's actually a terrible heresy. It's a terrible false teaching. You are not the children of God unless you're in Jesus, unless you trust him, unless you've repented of your sins. Muslims are not children of God. We're not all the children of God. Only those who are in Christ are. And we alone have the right of crying, Abba, Father. That's the fourth blessing. The fifth blessing of adoption is things that a father does to a child. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened. These are the acts of a father toward his children, aren't they? This is what a father does. When your child hurts himself or is in pain, do you not feel pity or compassion? Good fathers do. When you see that your child is in danger, do you not protect him, guard him? Good fathers protect their children. When you see that your child is in need, you provide for him. You seek to satisfy his need. And when you want your child to grow to maturity, but you see him stuck in immaturity and he's refusing to grow, do you not chasten him gently, lovingly, but for his good? This is what good fathers do, and this is what God the Father does to his children. That's the fifth blessing: pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened. The sixth blessing is we are never cast off. No father that's a good father disowns a son or a daughter. You don't disown them. What does John say? Jesus says this in the Gospel of John. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So sons are not cast off by God. In fact, it's humanly impossible for your son or daughter to become not your son or daughter. They are your sons and daughters. No matter what they do, no matter how they act, they are. You can't undo sonship. It's in the same way, sonship can't be undone for believers. This is a hallmark of the Reformed faith. Only Reformed Christianity teaches this. That you can not lose your sonship. That God keeps all of his own to the end. Look at a couple of places of this. Look at Isaiah 54. And by the way, we don't really have time to camp here long, but I want to emphasize this. Adoption and this point are vital to be held together for assurance of salvation so you can be properly motivated in obedience. What if you think your father might cast you off? Do you realize that if you believe that if you don't obey God sufficiently so he doesn't throw you in the garbage, you are now converting your adoption into slavery? What kind of a father is going to throw you away? You're changing it back to living before God like he's only a judge. If he will cast you off, if he'll throw you away, all of those motives we talked about before as motives of sons to fathers now become motives of slaves and orphans. And you go back under condemnation. The only way you can be rightly motivated and propelled in holiness in your Christian life is if you get the doctrine of adoption and you get it together with this point. You're never cast off as a son. That he keeps you. And what's that then? That's assurance. Isaiah 54, verses 8 and 9. In overflowing anger for a moment. Look, this is God talking to his children, the Father. In overflowing anger for a moment. His anger doesn't abide upon you, but he does have tremendous anger toward his children for a moment. He says, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, pity, mercy. He'll look upon you and your sins that he's angry with, and he feels sorry for you and your sins. And look at the contrast. Overflowing anger is for a moment. It's only temporary. But look, with everlasting love. It's not for a moment. It's everlasting love. I will have compassion upon you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Look at verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. That's talking, you see how he's changing the category there. What was the flood in the days of Noah? That was judge. That was God the judge destroying the whole earth. Well, he's not going to be angry with you like that. So look at the juxtaposition between verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8, he's talking of fatherly anger that's only for a moment and that's filled with love. And the love never, ever ceases. But in verse 9, he says, I will not be angry. That's a judicial anger. So God, your Father, is not judicially angry with you, but he can be angry with you for a moment as a father that is filled with overflowing love. So he doesn't cast you off. Lamentations 3. This is right after the book of Jeremiah, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And verse 3, chapter 3, verse 31. Here, Jeremiah the prophet is talking about Israel as a metaphor for all sons of God. So Israel as a nation, Jesus is a true Israel, and all who are joined into Christ by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit are themselves also Israel. So we're all Israel in Jesus. But look at chapter 3, verse 31, speaking of the nation. It says, and that's also to us because we're joined into Christ, sons of Abraham by faith. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. He will not cast you off. But though he cause grief, so he will discipline you, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That means is he's reluctant to even discipline you. He's reluctant to grieve you, but he does. But even then, it says, though he cause grief, he will have compassion. And the compassion and the grief both will be according to his abundant, steadfast love. So that's the sixth blessing. We are not cast off. The seventh blessing is we're sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit seals us, marks us out for eternal blessings, and we... The eighth blessing is we will inherit the promises, as all sons do. If you're a son, you get the inheritance. And so in Christ, you're a son, and you get the whole inheritance. So that's the second major category, the blessings of adoption. We've seen those eight blessings. Now the results of adoption. What's the result of our being adopted? Well, we're heirs of everlasting salvation. And we find that in Hebrews 1:14 and chapter 6, verse 12. Notice that the language of family is sprinkled throughout the confession here. Father, children, inheritance, heirs, privilege, adoption, family. And the result of this is that we will inherit everlasting salvation from sin and death. It's the result of our adoption. So with just the few minutes we have left, I wanted to tease out a few practical applications by contrasting the spirit of an orphan with the spirit of the children of God. Okay? So I just want to read this, some of these to you. An orphan feels and is alone, lacks daily vital intimacy with God, is full of just selfish concern. A child of God has a growing assurance that God really is my loving Heavenly Father. An orphan is anxious over felt needs, relationships, money, and health. I'm all alone and no one cares. But a child of God can trust his Father and has a growing confidence in God's loving care, is being increasingly freed from worry an orphan, lives on a success-failure basis. That's how he thinks. Don't fail, succeed. Needs to look good to others and to himself, and to be right in the eyes of others and to himself. He's performance-oriented, but a child of God is learning to live in daily conscious fellowship with God and doesn't live in a spirit of fear and wants to please the Lord out of love to him. An orphan feels condemned and guilty and unworthy before God and others. A child of God feels and is learning to feel loved, forgiven, totally accepted because of Christ's merit and his righteousness and his blood that really covers him. An orphan has no faith, lots of fear, or rather, if you're a believer, to the degree that you have the spirit of the orphan left, and by the way, we all have a degree of it left, but you have little faith, lots of fear, lots of faith in yourself. I've got to fix it. I've got to do this. I've got to extend my life another cubit. I don't trust the Lord to clothe me like he does the lilies. I got to get my clothes, my food. I've got to fix it. But a child of God has a daily working trust in God's sovereign plan for his life as a loving, wise, and good father, and believes that God is good. The spirit of an orphan labors under a sense of unlimited obligation. He tries too hard in himself to please, and he burns himself out. But for a child of God, prayer is the first resort. He says, I'm going to ask my father first. And he cries out, Father, Abba, Father. An orphan is rebellious, resists authority, resists even God's authority, resents God's authority, though he knows it's real. He's almost upset with God for being too strict, and he labors under it. His heart is hard, and he's not easily teachable. But a child of God can be submissive because he knows God is for him. He knows all of God's authority is for his good. And so he can lay down his own will like Jesus in the garden and say, not my will, but yours be done. And he submits to God the Father. He has a soft, broken, contrite heart, and he is teachable by God. An orphan is defensive, self-defensive. He can't listen well. He bristles at the charge of self-righteousness. I'm not self-righteous. I mean, isn't that a contradiction? I mean, I'm not. So. But a child of God is open to criticism. How is that? A child of God is open to criticism since he consciously stands in Christ's perfection. Not his own. He's able to examine his unbelief. You know what? If you believe you're totally worthy of hell and all you've got is the righteousness of Jesus, no one can say anything about you worse than what's already true. And you know there's plenty of places where you still need to grow. But your identity isn't anchored in your goodness. Your identity is anchored in Christ, which means if someone points out flaws in you, you can say, yeah, I need to grow. That, and there's much more too. An orphan needs to be right and safe and secure, is unwilling to fail, can't tolerate criticism, can only handle praise. A child of God is able to obey the Lord even when it's risky, even if they might fail, since his righteousness is in Christ. He needs no record to boast in, to protect, or to defend. An orphan is excessively self-confident or self-loathing, one or the other, or both at the same time. excessively self-confident or self-loathing, discouraged, defeated, lacks spiritual power. But a child of God is confident in Christ and encouraged because of the Holy Spirit's work. So you kind of get the picture. What I'm trying to show here, that we could keep going. There's plenty of more examples of this kind of thing. You know, orphans are unforgiving. Somebody wrongs me, they're like Lamech, you know, in Genesis. If someone wrongs me, I'll double wrong you. If you hit me on my face, I'll kill you. That's an orphan. But a child of God, what motivates that? It's self-righteousness, self-protection, pride. But if you know you're a sinner and you've been redeemed by grace, you know, you can forgive others. You don't have to get revenge. Doesn't mean you excuse their wrong. They're still wrong. They should be held accountable. Nor does it mean you stay in close relationship with a person who's wronged you. But it does mean you don't have to destroy them. Christ was destroyed for you. And you can forgive them. That's the spirit of adoption. So this is, I want to go back to the very beginning. This is what was called historic. This is the Bible's theology. But a great expression of this part of it is found in The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher, which avoids the pitfalls of legalism and antinomianism by centering us on adoption and assurance of our salvation that's properly grounded, that then fuels right, godly, adoptive motives to obedience so that we can truly grow in holiness. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.